If the rest of you would take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Just going to recap where we're at in this section in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Okay, you all there? You got your Bibles? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in the same way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, you're the one that gives us truth. You're the one who makes us alive in Christ, that all the things that we sang about in the songs that we just finished singing, that those were wonderful truths, and you're the one that accomplished all of those, that we didn't do any of them. We didn't bring ourselves to you. We didn't make ourselves new people. We don't give ourselves new life. We don't give ourselves the hope of heaven. We don't change or transform or regenerate ourselves. We don't give ourselves the power to live the Christian life. It all comes from you. And even as we open up your word, we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to understand or to apply your word to our lives. That it's only as your spirit is at work within us that we can take the word of God and that it will make sense. And it's only as your spirit speaks to us about our own personal life and convicts us of areas that we need to grow in or reminds us of truths that we need to hang on to. It's only as you work in us that we can do any of those things. And so this morning, Lord, I would just ask that for each one of us, that using the image in the Old Testament, that you would pull the wax out of our ears. You'd give us ears to hear. You'd take the blinders off of our eyes, that you'd give us eyes to see. You'd give us understanding, that we would have humble hearts that aren't here to evaluate your word, but instead to let your word evaluate us and help us to become more like Christ. That you would do your work within us this morning. You would take even what I say, you would help it to make sense only as it pleases you, to help us to understand it, to live it out in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you heard about it? There's a new store. You know what it's called? It's called Husband Mart. It's a husband shopping center where wives can go to find all sorts of different types of husbands and choose an appropriate husband for them. Well, the Husband Mart has 6 floors. And the unique thing is that as you go up in the floors, the men are rated higher in their positive characteristics. The only thing is there's a catch there, that at each floor, you either get off the elevator and choose a man from that floor, or you stay on the elevator and you go up to another floor and pick a man from that floor. There is no going back down except to leave the store there. So when you go to Husband Mart, you have different signs. On the first floor, the sign in the elevator reads, "Floor 1, these men have jobs." A prospective bride reads the sign and says to herself, "Well, that's better than my last boyfriend, but I wonder what I can get if I go to the next floor." So up she goes to floor 2, where the sign reads, "Floor 2, these men have jobs and love kids." So wife or prospective wife says to herself, well, that's great. I wonder what's up further. So she goes up again, third floor. The sign reads, floor three. These men have jobs, they love kids, and are extremely good looking. She says to herself, but maybe I could do better. What if I go to the next floor? So she does that. Floor four. These men have jobs, love kids, are extremely good looking, and help with housework. And she says, wow, that is tempting, but I know that there's got to be even better up higher. So she moves to the next level. Fifth floor, the sign reads floor five. These men have jobs, they love kids, are extremely good looking, help with housework, and have a strong romantic streak. And she says, mercy. But if that's that good on the fifth floor, there's another floor. What if I go up there? Wouldn't you be tempted, women? So she takes the elevator to the next floor, and the sixth floor sign reads, floor six, you are visitor 1,012,345 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please. Thank you for shopping at Husband Mart. You know, the truth is, guys, could you turn the lights on up here? The truth is that there is no Husband Mart. There is no Wife Mart. Women want the perfect husband. Men want the perfect wife. But there's no place you're going to find them. In fact, you don't need to go elsewhere, because God's design for how marriage is to be is not hidden in some secret repository in the Rocky Mountains. It's right here in the Word of God, right here for anyone and everyone to read and apply to their lives. And one of the three key passages in the Word of God on how to be a husband is verse 7, the one we were just reading here. So we're continuing as we go through 1 Peter, which is Peter's letter to persecuted believers. And key in what he says in the first chapter is he reminds us to remember what God did in saving us. I was thinking of that song, In Christ Alone, that we sang. That is almost, it's like chapter 1 of 1 Peter put into a song form. We need to remember truths like that to be able to handle any time, whether it's persecution or illness or whatever we're going through. We need to remember who we are in Christ and that in Christ we stand. Peter wants his readers to remember that. That's the key to being able to go through persecution and having joy. But then he follows that with instructions on how to live despite the persecution. And one area that it covers is marriage. That even in times of persecution, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? That even in a time of persecution, God wants us to be cultivating a loving and godly marriage. He wants us to be the husbands and wives he designed us to be. And husbands, he tells us, are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And so we're continuing this morning looking at verse 7. The last 2 weeks we've done this. We've got one more week after this. But Peter says, husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. He says, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And there's four things for us to see in this passage about how to be a better godly husband. The very first thing, kind of recap from what we said last week, is that it's connected to knowledge. To be a husband, better husband, it's connected with knowledge. When Peter turned his attention to the husbands, he gave two commands. And the first one was, live with your wives in an understanding way. And we saw last week that literally, that phrase, in an understanding way, is literally according to knowledge. That marriage is not a mindless endeavor. That we have to fill our minds with truth about certain things in order to have the marriage that God wants us to have. Well, the question would be, what knowledge are we talking about here? Well, at the core, it's got to be the knowledge of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then verse 17 says that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. And every good work there has to include the idea of the good work of being a godly husband and having a marriage that follows God's design. So at the core, it's what does God's word say about all this? But this knowledge is about what marriage is. And seen in Genesis, last week we saw that men and women, they're to be companions, they're to be colleagues, they're complements, and they're cemented to one another. They're glued together in a relationship that is for life. It's not us sharing an address and producing little babies. It's actually a loving, meaningful relationship where Ephesians 5 tells us that a man is to sacrificially love and care for his wife. He's to seek her purity. He's to cherish her. He's to nourish her as his wife. And God has wired her to receive, to be on the receiving end of that type of relationship. Well, it's also a knowledge of what God's word says about women. That she was created, woman was created in the image of God, just as man was created in God's image. That she's created with a unique individuality, that there is no flaw in God's design of woman. He created her perfect. There's no mistakes. The only mistakes come from because of our sin. That she's also a saved saint who still sins. You got that? When a person comes to Christ, they are no longer a sinner. They are now a saved saint who can sin. And that is just like man can still sin. And so woman, she can take every one of her strengths and weaknesses and either use them as blessings in the lives of other people and specifically her husband, or if she's moved by her flesh or by sin and gives into it, those strengths and weaknesses can be hijacked to harm and wound and destroy. But she also has her own sinful bents as a woman. Each woman has those things, just like I have my sinful bents. Every man has theirs. Each woman has those sinful bents. But God can and will redeem her if and when she trusts in Christ as her Lord and Savior. Okay? So it's a knowledge, this live with your wives according to knowledge. It's knowledge about what marriage is. It's knowledge about what a woman is. It's also knowledge about what love is. And that's why last week we took just a momentary glance at 1 Corinthians 13, which is God's description and definition of what love is. And even if you were here last week, I encourage you to listen to the sermons that John MacArthur did on 1 Corinthians 13 on the Grace to You website. It is an incredible series defining love to help you get a firm grasp on what is love. Not what the world says love is, but what God says love is. So we've got, according to the knowledge of what marriage is, what woman is, what love is, but also your own specific wife. God's word doesn't tell us the unique qualities of our own wives. The only way we learn those things is by observing her, by learning about her as time goes on, what her particular strengths and weaknesses are. Someone said that women are to study men. Well, men are to study women. Men are to study their wives. But living with your wives in an understanding way or according to knowledge also is connected to what we're looking at this morning in verse 7, and that is it's connected to the fact that she is a weaker vessel, that men are to live with their wives knowing that she's different than men, that she's to be treated with care. But the question is, what does that mean? So we move to the second point here, which is that we are all vessels. It says, as with a weaker vessel. Now you may say, well, I don't like being called a vessel. I'm not a vessel. That's demeaning. That's an insult to me. Well, if you take that as an insult that you're a vessel, line up right behind the Apostle Paul, because in Acts 9:15, God called Paul a chosen instrument, and the word is vessel of mine. The word vessel is a neutral word. It's not negative or positive. It's just a word. And what Peter's doing, he is highlighting the fact that God created us, that we are his handiwork. Adam and Eve were his handiwork in the book of Genesis. Psalm 139, David describes how he is God's handiwork, that God in the womb formed and designed David uniquely and sovereignly. And God does that with every one of us. We're not the result of random genetics in the womb. That our gender is not the result of the pairing of X and Y chromosomes. That we're not the result of dominant or recessive genes. That Psalm 139 makes it absolutely clear that God is sovereign over our development, even in the womb, that he uniquely forms us. And we see that in Exodus 4:11. Remember the situation? That Moses is asked by God to go and speak to Pharaoh, and Moses chickens out. He tries to weasel his way out of this, and he says, "But I'm not a good speaker." And God answered, "Who made man's mouth? Or who made him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And then he told Moses, "I will be with your mouth." In other words, God says, "I know all about your inabilities. I know about your struggles speaking, Moses. Guess what? I created you with those things. That's part of how I made you. But I will be with your mouth. You're going to go in there with weakness, but I will be your strength. So trust me in this." So we're all vessels. And when Peter says that woman is a vessel, that is something that's true of all of us. We're all created by God. Let me give you a couple passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor here." Well, vessel here is most likely referring to our own individual bodies, that we are not to have sex with someone other than our husband or wife. It's a prohibition against immorality here. Control your vessel. Control your body. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay, we've got earthen vessels. You go to the nursery, you go to the store, you know what those things look like. They're called clay pots. We are clay pots. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What he's doing, he's talking about how our bodies are fragile clay pots that God chooses to use to put his strength in, to display the greatness of his strength and power, and to show that the power that resides in us is not coming from us. We're just clay pots. No, the power that comes through us is God's power. And anywhere of these passages, do you get the hint that Paul resented being called a vessel, that being called a vessel was a bad thing? No, not a bad thing. It's just reality. So let's look at the third point here. I call it weak and weaker. Peter says, as with a weaker vessel. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Now, if you get upset over being called a vessel, then you're certainly going to get upset over being called a weaker vessel, right? Why is that? Well, it's because we hear the word weaker and we think not as valuable, incapable, or inferior. And that is not what Peter is getting at there. You search the scripture and you find out that we are all weak again. And the word weaker here is a comparative adjective. It's just talking about weak in comparison with someone else. You ever see the movie Dumb and Dumber? Jeff Daniels, Jim Carrey, two guys. One's dumb. The other one's even dumber. They're both dumb. Well, we're both weak. Men and women are both weak. It's just one is weaker than the other. Romans 5:6 says that while we were helpless, or the word is weak here, while we were weak, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul asks a question. I'll ask you, does God choose to save the weak or the strong? The people who think they've got it all together, or the people that know that they're weak? He chooses the weak. goes on to say he chose the foolish and the weak. That's us. That's men and women. See, Paul had no problem admitting, declaring to everyone, to the world, it's in the pages of Scripture, no problem saying that he was weak. 1 Corinthians 2:3, he told the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I was strong. I came mighty. I came tearing telephone books in half." No. He said, "I came to you in weakness, in fear, in trembling." 2 Corinthians 12:9. God gave Paul some type of physical infirmity, and Paul repeatedly asked God to take it away, but God didn't. Instead, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul didn't cry when he heard that, saying, "That's not fair. That's an insult. I'm weak. I don't like that." No, verse 9, he said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He says, "I'll boast about my weakness. I am well content with weakness." Why? Because that's the opportunity for God to show his power through me. So Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Men and women are both vessels. Men and women are both weak, but God made women weaker. We're designed with differences. But the question is, what does that mean? In what way are they weaker? Well, you look through the Scripture and you see that there's nothing there that leads us to conclude that women are weak or inferior to men in intellect. Look at Proverbs 31 for an example. The woman there is a tireless worker. She's good in business. She invests in real estate. She considers pieces of property. She buys them. She makes a profit upon them. She plants a vineyard. She sells the produce. She makes a profit there. She works doing trade. She's a merchant among men, selling whatever things, clothing and supplies to the tradesmen at the gate of the city. She's making a profit off of the men there. She's not a slouch. She's not inferior to man. She's smart. And research may show that a man's brain may be 10 to 15% larger than a woman's, but women are generally smarter than men. So when we're talking about weaker, we're not talking about less intellectual. We're also not talking about morals. There's nothing in Scripture that leads us to conclude that she's weak or inferior to men in morals. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs calls children to listen to their instruction, the instruction of their fathers and who? And their mothers. Their mothers are the moral examples too. You see Paul and Titus asking the older women to teach the younger women how to be godly. Okay? And there's nothing in Scripture that also leads us to believe that women are weak or inferior to men emotionally. In fact, they seem to be more in touch with their emotions than men are. That they have more of what's called the white matter in the brain. And that's the connective tissue that connects different parts of the brain to all the other parts of the brain there. Emotions are not a weakness. What is a weakness is having out of control emotions. And men are just as capable of having out of control emotions as women are. If you doubt that, just watch a man the next time the ref makes a bad call and when the 49ers are playing whoever, and he throws the remote at the TV. Okay? Emotions are not bad. It's out of control emotions. And nothing in Scripture leads us to conclude that women are weaker or inferior to men in spiritual devotion. The Proverbs 31 woman is assumed that she's a godly woman. The women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples were godly. Anna the prophetess that was there in the temple when Jesus was presented by Mary and Joseph at the temple, that she is just as godly and devoted to Christ as Simeon, who is the guy who was there. In the ancient world, what the word and the idea of weakness referred to was the woman's physical capacity, that she has less physical strength. Now, are there women who are stronger physically than men? Yeah. You can have a Lindsey Vonn, downhill skier. You can have the Williams sisters that are great athletes and tennis players that are stronger than many men. But everyone will admit that men are generally stronger than women. There are men and women weightlifters, but women cannot lift as much as the male weightlifters. There are male and female wrestlers, but the men win most of the time. The military maintains the same intellectual requirements for men and women, but they have different physical requirements for them because God made us different. Think of an analogy. Think of a military truck compared to a minivan. Which is better? First, are they different? Okay. Is one flawed and the other one perfect? Is one flawed and the other one is perfect? Which one? No. Okay, you're shaking your heads. No. Which one is better? Well, it depends on what you need to have done. If you need to haul people, you need to haul military equipment and stuff like that, yeah, the military truck is the one to go with. But if you're going to haul your family and you want them to be comfortable and you go on a family vacation, want to haul groceries and all those other things, use a minivan. You don't want a military truck there. Is it an insult to say that minivans aren't as strong as military vehicles? No. Both have engines, both have transmissions, wheels, and seats. But there are times you need a military truck, and there's times you need a minivan. Both are needed, and the same with men and women. Let me give you the fourth point here. That fact that we need to understand if we're going to be husbands who live with our wives and according to knowledge, and that is we need to understand that she is a woman. She is a woman. Peter adds that phrase there. He doesn't say since she is a wife. It's a different word, a woman. The word is not the noun wife. It's the adjective, and this is important, female or feminine. Literally, since she is a female, or she is the feminine one. Genesis 2:23, when Eve was created, Adam saw her and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The word is isha in the Hebrew, because she was taken out of man, which is ish. Isha is the feminine form of ish. Male or man. Adam said, "She shall be called female." Adam recognized that there is a difference between the two. She is not, and she never can be, no matter how many hormones or surgeries a person may have, she is not and never can be a man. And people get their hackles up over this. Our world is now trying to eradicate and confuse the distinctions between male and female. But God's word says that there are distinctions. He created us as either male or female. There's no other options. There are different roles for each one. If you have any question about that, go back to Romans chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, where it talks about homosexuality and lesbianism. And it says that one of the things that they do in their perversion of sexual sin is that they abandon the natural function or the woman or of the man, and they burn in their desire toward one another. They abandon the natural for that which is unnatural. They abandon the sexual roles, the gender roles that God has given us, and take on different ones. Peter says that this is part of her essence, since she is a woman, a female. So Peter is saying, basically, husbands, live with your wives in a meaningful relationship according to the knowledge of what God's word says marriage is, what woman is, what love is, your wife, and that she is a female, and treat her accordingly. Why is that necessary? Because, as we all know, that sin moves us to take how God created us and abuse those differences. that sin moves men to use their physical strength and their position of authority and to abuse it, to lead without love and sacrifice. But women can do the very same thing. They can abuse the differences too. They can try to deny that they're weaker vessels and pretend that they're men. That's not what Peter tells a woman to do. He says, even if you're married to a man who doesn't follow God, we're to be a woman in appearance and role and demeanor. Don't deny your femininity. And one of the things as I was studying this, and I hope that maybe you're getting a glimpse of this, is that what Peter says here, what God's word says about men and women in marriage, it ought to put homosexuality and lesbianism and all the other isms that we're considering in our society these days in a totally different light. That mankind is trying to reject the differences and deny the genders that God has given us at birth. That mankind, because of sin, rejects God and his authority and everything about him. And so mankind, in our rebellion, we've rejected that there's a God. As Romans 1 says, that we deny God, talks about us denying God, that we no longer honor him as God, that we no longer give thanks, we no longer worship him as God, so we deny that there is a God, or we come up with other things to take his place. And Paul in Romans 1 says that birds and animals and crawling creatures, even other people, we will say that they are gods in our rebellion against God. But then Romans 1 goes on to tell us how we try and reject even how God created us. See, mankind has rejected that God's the creator. We say that this is what we live in. It's always been here. God didn't create this. No, God did create it. But man rejects that. And man rejects also that God creates us, that we're in his image. And rejects also that God even created us the way that we are with the genders that we are. And so now we have people saying, well, I think I'm a boy, or I think I'm a girl, or I think I'm an it, or whatever pronoun I want to use now. That this is what I think is merely the next step in our revolt against how God created us. It's the next step and maybe the final step in man saying to God, in your face, God, I refuse to accept you. I refuse to accept that you're the creator. I refuse to accept you created me. I refuse to accept that you created me as you created me. I'm going to make myself different. I hope you also see that when God created man and woman, he created them with beautiful design. And he created marriage with a design that is amazing. The problem isn't God's design. The problem is us and our sin. And that's why Jesus came to earth. Number one, to reconcile us with God himself. And number two, to reconcile us with one another. And he restores our marriages first by bringing us to himself in a saving relationship with him. And then second, by bringing us back, as we learn what God's word says, bringing us back to his original design of what marriage is and what male and female is and the type of loving relationships that we're supposed to be having with each other, sacrificially loving and complementing each other. You with me on this? Okay. So how do we apply this? Well, there was a panel of women. They got together. They debated what they thought the perfect man was. You know what they came up with? You would have thought they'd choose some famously attractive athlete or actor, but instead, guess who they chose? Mr. Potato Head. You know why? Four reasons. He's tan, he's cute, he understands the importance of accessorizing, and if he looks at another woman, you can rearrange his face. Okay, humor aside there. How do we apply this? Well, number one, here's applications for men, women, parents, and young women. First is men. God tells us men right here in verse 7 how to work at being the perfect husband. He tells us how to treat a woman, that she is a weaker vessel. Live with her as a woman, as a female. That means you don't treat her harshly. You don't take advantage. You don't abuse her. You're to be her protector. You're to use her strengths to protect and provide for her. Don't let your sin lead you to abuse those strengths. Number two, women, don't let sin creep in and lead you to deny that you're a woman. Don't let it take you to the place where you deny that there is weakness in your life. That's just part of how God created us. We're both weak. So you don't need to try and be a man. You don't need to try and compete with the men and outdo them. If you're better than them in other areas, that's great, but don't make it your goal. I'm going to be better than the men. Third, men again. Men, pay attention to how you respond to her, what you ask her to do physically, how you argue, how you fight, how you respond when she's hurt, her unique differences. I have no problems watching TV programs where the lion out in the African desert or savannah goes out there and takes down a zebra and kills it and starts eating it. Kendi will leave the room. She will leave the room when they have the ASPCA commercials come on, the little sad doggies get on there. She'll leave the room. That's okay. That's how God wired her as more of a caring person there. It would be wrong for me to make her watch those things or to make fun of her for those differences. So men, use your masculinity in the right way. Fourth, parents, teach your children to respect how God designed them, to embrace that. He gave them their gender. It's revealed in their genes and their anatomical makeup. They have a gender. It's not up for them to pick and choose what they want to be. So embrace how God made you. But also, parents, teach your children to act like men and act like women. Teach your sons to be gentlemen, to be considerate. I'm fortunate that at a young age, my mom taught me to open up a door for a woman. She taught me that it's my responsibility to walk on the curbside of the sidewalk, even though you don't have a lot of mud and water being splashed from the gutter these days. I still walk on the curbside because that's being a gentleman, that my job is to protect. Parents, also teach your daughters to be females. Teach them to accept that, to let men be men. And young women, find a man who understands this verse and lives it out in their relationship with you and with other men, other women. If how he treats you and other women doesn't reflect 1 Peter 3:7, then that young man is not for you. Maybe he needs to grow in it, and later on he will be the right one for you. But for right now, if that isn't in his life, then your job is take the elevator to the next floor and find someone else who is better at this. Amen? One thing that's been striking me as we've been going through this short series, and we've got one more week in this, is that I'm laying out for you what Peter says about what it is to be a woman and to be a man, husband and wife, and to have a godly marriage. And if a person has not given their life to Christ, this has got to be really frustrating because they're trying to achieve something in their lives that they don't have the power to do. It's almost like trying to be a sports car when you're a beat-up car, six-cylinder engine, and only three cylinders are working. That's us in our sin, that we can recognize that something is good and God wants something, but our ability to achieve it is always going to be hindered by the reality of our sin, that I'm going to want to try and love my wife, but I'm unable to love my wife because of my selfishness, because I'm still not only under the penalty of my sin, but I'm still in bondage to my sin. So you can read 1 Corinthians 13 all you want to me, but I'm incapable of living out 1 Corinthians 13 because God hasn't transformed me and made me a new person and given me a spirit that's able to live that out. So if you haven't given your life to Christ, one of the things that I'm just convicted of is I need to invite you to give your life to Christ this morning, to surrender your life to Him, recognizing that you are a sinner, that your sin separates you from God, and that Jesus died to not only pay the penalty for your sin, but to break you from the bondage of that sin and to make you his child. And the only way that you can have that in your life is for you to trust him as the only sacrifice that sufficiently pays for your sin and to surrender your life to him as your Lord. If you haven't done that, please come to me and talk with me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about that. So have you come to Christ? If you have come to Christ, then people,